Let us once again seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we now come to a time of hearing from your word, we do ask that you would speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. May your word go forth in power, and may we, your people, listen to it. May your Holy Spirit take the word and apply it to us, and may we be doers of the word. Father, for those who don't know you, may your word go forth this morning, and may you rescue them. Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you, and may I be faithful to proclaim the Scripture. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we come again to the book of Colossians, and we continue our series by looking at the second part of Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. Last time we opened up the book of Colossians, we saw that Paul has launched into a long prayer for the church, a prayer that reveals his heart, his care, and his love for a congregation that he had never met. Paul began his prayer by praying that the church in Colossae would know God's will and that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. This morning, we will continue to look at that prayer by looking at the next three areas that Paul prays for. Now, I know we're spending a little bit of time on prayer, but the reason for that is that so often we can forget that prayer is vital. Prayer is a wonderful ministry that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can engage in. We can all be a people of prayer. It does not matter who you are or what your background is or how long you have been a believer. If you know Christ, you can pray. You can actually impact the world through your prayers. When we pray here as a church, when we come together as a congregation and we pray for the work of the gospel in other lands, we don't just pray because that's the right thing to do. We pray with the mindset and with the knowledge that God, who is over all the nations, hears our prayers arising to him from Newquay, and we know that he can answer them on the other side of the world. Prayer can impact the nations. So as we go through this last part of Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae, I want you to notice Paul's pattern for prayer. I want you to notice what he prays for. For what we see in these verses actually provides a helpful outline for us to pray. What Paul prays for the church of Colossae, we can pray for each other. We can pray for the church. And indeed, we could pray for ourselves. So let us begin by looking at Paul's prayer, by looking at verse 10 and the middle part, verse B, 10b, and you'll see Paul's exhortation to where he prays for the church to bear fruit. Now, the church of Colossae, as we know from Scripture, was a church that was very fruitful. Earlier on in chapter 1, Paul has already mentioned that the church of Colossae has produced fruits of faith and fruits of love, fruits which flowed from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, fruits that flowed from knowing the Saviour. Yet even though this church is already fruitful, even though this church has already been commended by the Apostle Paul, Paul prays that they would continue to be fruitful. He says in verse 10 that he prays that they would be fruitful in every good work. Now this prayer tells us that the Christian life is not to be stagnant. We cannot live off yesterday's fruit. We must keep pushing forward. We must constantly be seeking to produce fruit in us. I mean, think of it like this. A farmer who plants a crop expects a harvest. When the harvest comes in and he gets all his fruit in, he doesn't sit back and live off that fruit for the rest of his life. No, he plants again. He is seeking to produce over and over again. He wants to increase in fruit. And the same is true with the Christian life, which is why Paul prays that the church would be increasing in its fruitfulness. He prays that the church of Colossae would be fruitful. As a church, they've already seen much fruit. They have laboured hard for Christ. From very small beginnings, they had grown and they were continuing to do so. As a church, they took risks for the gospel. They met together. They spread the word. They proclaimed Christ, even though in Colossae, that meant your safety was in danger. At that time of history, in that Roman world, the church actually faced strong persecution from two main groups. They faced opposition from the Jews and the Romans. The Jews wanted the church destroyed, and the Romans wanted the church to compromise by worshipping Caesar. The church of Colossae refused to do either. They would not be destroyed, and they would not bow. And despite all the opposition, despite all the hardship that was going to come upon them, they were still being fruitful. So the exhortation here is be fruitful. Pray for fruitfulness. But what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be fruitful? Well, keep in mind that this aspect of prayer that Paul is engaging in is built upon what has just gone before. Paul has just prayed for the church of Colossae that they would walk worthy of the Lord. That means fruitfulness, the producing of fruit and growing in fruitfulness, is a byproduct of a life that is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living in a way that honours Jesus, if you are trusting only Him for salvation, then fruit should naturally begin to appear in your life. If you plant a fruit tree, you expect, if it's a fruit tree, that fruit is going to come along. And if you are in Christ, if you are grounded in Christ, if you are walking worthy of Him as Paul has already prayed, then fruit should follow. Now, that's not to say that you're going to produce all the fruit at all the same time. The thing about fruit is they come in at different periods of time. Some take longer to appear, some take shorter to appear. But the picture we should be seeing in the Christian life is that we should be having a pattern of growth. We should not be the same in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ or in our fruitfulness as we were this time last year. We should be growing in grace. There should be developments in the Christian life. So what are some of the fruits that we expect to see as believers? Well, if we look through the New Testament, we see many different fruits, and we can't look at all of them because we would spend hours doing so. So let me just give you a handful of fruits that the New Testament talks about. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, we see that a fruit is leading people to Jesus. Evangelism is a spiritual fruit. Paul has already touched on this back in verse 6 when he mentioned that the gospel was bearing fruit in Colossae, and indeed it was bearing fruit throughout the entire world. So when Paul prays for the church that they would be fruitful, he is to a point praying that the gospel would spread, that God would use that congregation to spread the good news of salvation, and that they would see the fruits of their labour. But it's not just evangelism that Paul is praying for. There are other fruits that he wants to see the church produce also. He doesn't just want growth in numbers, as wonderful as that is, but fruitfulness also means growing in holiness. It also means growing in Christian service, and it means growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 13:15 gives us another fruit. In that verse, we're told that a fruit is worship. Praising God is a fruit that we should be growing in. Well, when we gather as a church, our hearts should be tuned to sing God's praise. We shouldn't just go through the motions of, oh, yeah, next hymn. No, we should be overcome with thankfulness and joy that we are singing to the great God who loved us and saved us. But that shouldn't just be here. Tomorrow, and you're at your house or at your workplace or whatever you are doing, you should be a singing people. You should be looking to praise the Lord all the time. Ian Murray, who is a theologian with the Banner of Truth, said that Christians should have two books, the Bible to hear from God and a hymn book to sing back to Him. And the point is, as Christians, we are to be a singing people. We should be bringing forth the fruit of worship and praise. Romans 15, 26 to 28, we see another fruit that the church should be growing in. And this is a fruit that can hit close to home. It's a fruit that hits our hip pocket. Giving. Financial giving to the needs of the church. That is a fruit of Christian love and service. And I'm not saying that because we want you to fill the offering box at the back of the church. It is what the Bible teaches. We are to be a generous people, knowing that the Lord has blessed us so that we can be a blessing. In Psalms, it talks about God giving his people resources so that they can use those resources to spread his fame throughout the nations. So giving is a spiritual fruit. Hebrews 12:11 says holiness is a fruit. Righteous living. As Christians, we should be growing in holiness. We should be living in a way that shows that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not coming up with a list of unbiblical, legalistic rules. No, it means we conform our life to the Word of God. We follow what Jesus says in the Scripture. We follow what God commands. We do what He says. We grow in holiness and righteous living. And then, of course, we come to Galatians 5, 22-23, which is probably one of the most famous passages on spiritual fruit, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." There's fruits that you and I should be growing in. So when Paul says to the church of Colossae, "I am praying that you would be fruitful in every good work," these are the kinds of things that he was thinking about. He was praying for these kinds of fruit. And believers, all believers, the church then and the church now, should be marked by these kinds of fruit. We should be a people that are different. The fruits that you and I produce should actually show that we've been set apart from the world, not because we are wonderful, righteous people, but because Jesus has rescued us. The fruits we produce should be signs that we know the God and Saviour. As Christians, our lives should be different to the world around us. If it's not, if our lives aren't different, if we are not producing fruit, then biblically we have to question if we truly know Christ. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." The implication here is that if you are repentant, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, then you should be producing fruit. If you're not producing fruit, then the question is, have you repented? Have you trusted in the Saviour? A good tree is known by its fruit. A bad tree is also known by its fruit. If you are not producing fruit, then has the work of grace taken place in your heart? Now, that's not to say you're going to be perfect. Certainly not. I'm certainly not. But there should be growth. There should be development. The sins that you struggle with should be lessening. There should be different battles in your life as you grow in holiness. Your life should be marked by generosity. It should be marked by a concern for the lost. But let me also just stress something. Doing these good things, trying to do the fruits that the Bible mentions and commands, does not make a person saved. And I want to stress that for this reason. It is so easy for us as human beings to go, if I just do X, Y, and Z, then I will get this. Oh, no, you can engage in all these wonderful things. You can have joy, you can share the gospel, you can fill the offering box with every pound that you have, but that means nothing if you don't know Jesus. Those things will not save you. They will not help you. They may serve in your condemnation on the final day because the Lord Jesus will say you knew the right thing to do, but they won't help you. See, salvation is not by what we do. It's not by producing fruits. No, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus is the one who saves sinners. He is the one who rescues people. And then because when we are rescued, we are transformed, we produce fruit. We do these things not to be saved, but because we are saved. So Paul prays for fruitfulness, and we should pray that for each other. We should pray that we would all be growing in different fruits. Pray for your brother and sister who sits next to you. Pray for the members of the church. Pray for the Christians you know, that they would increase in fruitfulness. But Paul then goes on to pray another aspect for the church of Colossae, again in verse 10. He prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God. There's a funny image that does the rounds every now and then, a picture of a sign addressing teenagers. And on that sign it says, "Teenagers, tired of being harassed by your parents? Act now. Move out, get a job, pay your own way, while you still know everything." My dad threatened to buy that sign for me when I was a teenager. And we can chuckle at that because we can remember what it was like as teenagers. We knew everything. Man, I'm glad I don't hold to some of the views I held to as a teenager. But teenagers think they know everything. And that's normal behaviour. We're growing. But unfortunately, that mindset crosses into the church. It's so easy for Christians to think that they know everything there is to know about God and the Christian religion. There's a point where we can sit back and say, "Yeah, I've got it all together." No, you don't. The more I study, the more I research the scripture, the more I study theology, the more I go, "I know nothing." And that's what really should happen, because we are trying to understand and search the unsearchable richness of our God. We should realize that we don't have it all together. So Paul prays that the church would increase in the knowledge of God. He doesn't pray that, well, it's wonderful that you know everything already. They didn't know that. No, he prays that they would not stagnate in their knowledge, that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. This is an excellent thing that Paul prays. And it's something that we should be praying for each other and for ourselves. Please pray this for me, that I would grow in the knowledge of God. Pray that for each other, that we would never be comfortable in knowing what we currently know. Or we should always be going, "I want to know more. I want to study him more. I want to understand Christ more." We should be praying that we increase in the knowledge of God. I mean, he has saved us. He has rescued us. He has created us. How did he do all that? Why did he save me? Why did he rescue me? Why does he keep me safe for eternity? I want to know him. I want to increase in the knowledge of him. And you know what? We should be constantly pursuing that knowledge of Christ. We should be constantly growing in the knowledge of God. We will spend eternity as believers searching out the knowledge of God. And even then, if eternity could come to an end, we would only know but the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg. God in his fullness is unknowable, yet he reveals enough to us. We will never fully grasp the fullness of God. If we could, then we would be God. Oh, he is greater than we are. But how can we increase in the knowledge of God? I mean, many people try to increase the knowledge of God by looking in all the wrong places. I met a minister once who can only rightly be described as an apostate. He was in the Church of Scotland, a pastor. And he told me that he has learnt more about God when he disregarded the Bible. He said he went kayaking on the River Tay, and as he went kayaking, God gave him fresh and new revelation. And that's how he learnt about the knowledge of God. The revelation that he claimed to have got doesn't align with Scripture. Others seek to increase in the knowledge of God by pursuing special revelation. They seek a sign, a wonder. They want God to come and speak audibly to them. But so often those who seek those signs often put the Bible aside. John Owen, the Puritan, argues that we have enough in the revelation already given by God that we would spend a lifetime trying to understand this book, that we actually don't need any special revelation. See, God has given us enough already. If we want to increase in the knowledge of God, then we need to go with what he has given us. We need to come to the Scripture. We need to come to the special revelation that is found only in the Bible. If we want to increase in the knowledge of God, then we need to be people of the book. We need to be a Bible people. Historically, Baptists had the nickname of being people of the book, but so often today we've lost that nickname. Why? Because scripture comprehension, scripture reading, scripture study is at an all-time low. As a church, and when I say as a church, I'm not just speaking about New Key Baptist Church, but as a church in the West, we have been blessed beyond all measure. We have even more advantages over the church of Colossae, whom Paul is praying for. You see, the church in Colossae, they didn't have the full Bible. They had the Old Testament, they had this letter, and they may have had a few other pieces of scripture that was floating around the first century world. We, on the other hand, have a full Bible. We have a complete revelation of God. We have the scripture, the faith once for all given to the saints. Yet even though we have the full revelation of God, are we making use of it? Are we increasing in the knowledge of God through it? If you look at the church of Colossae, if you look at the early church, or indeed if you look at churches today in unreached people or in the people areas or persecuted lands, you'll often see that even though they only have fragments of the Bible, they are often mighty in the knowledge of God. They know things that we don't know because they grab a hold of what they have and they will mine its depth until it gives up its gold. And they'll say, we have increased in the knowledge of God. In many ways, I think that's a stinging rebuke to the Western church. We have the resources. We have the material. We can go online and find solid Bible teachers and preachers. We can listen to sermons on every verse of the Bible. Yet so often we've become stagnant in our growth. I mean, sometimes our Bibles can lay unopened for days at a time. And if we do open up the Bible, then we may quickly read a few verses in order to move the bookmark forward. I mean, the church at Colossae would be amazed at what we have. The persecuted church longs for what we have. But are we increasing in the knowledge of God, or have we become complacent? Recently, I've been reading a book on the evangelical history of Cornwall, written by our very own Peter, and something that has struck me as I read that book is just how great the knowledge of God was amongst the common folk in this district. Here were miners and farmers and workers with little to no education, yet they knew God in a way that we should long for. They wrestled with him in prayer. They were like Jacob wrestling with God and refusing to let him go until he blessed them. They consumed the scripture. They were in chapel whenever the doors opened. They talked about Christ in their workplaces, on the streets and house to house. They did things, and you read the accounts of what they did, that I go, oh, that makes me uncomfortable. Yet their boldness and their courage was blessed by God because they knew him. They knew God. They had a knowledge of God. Yet where are we in Western Christianity today? There were giants in the land in those days. But in today, so often we become weak and frail. Which is why we need to pray along with Paul that we would increase in the knowledge of God. We should be praying that for each other. Please pray it for me. Pray for all the churches that we would increase in the knowledge of God. I mean, this is a journey that's never going to end, so we should be constantly praying that. What should I pray for you about? Well, pray that I increase in the knowledge of God. That should be a daily prayer, a constant prayer. Pray that you be increasing in the knowledge of God. But Paul keeps praying. We come to verse 11 and we see another aspect of Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that you'll be strengthened with all might. In verse 11, strengthened with all might. Now, as previously mentioned, the church in Colossae was facing hardship. It was facing persecution. They were being assailed both theologically and physically by Jews and Gentiles. Back then, if you were a Christian in that church, in that period of time, and you said you followed the Lord Jesus, then you risked losing everything. You could lose your jobs, you could lose your life, you could lose your home, you could lose your family. If you ran a business or conducted trade, then you had to be a part of the guilds, which required that you declare that Caesar is God. They would often demand Christian workers in that day to go before a statue of Caesar and say, "My Lord and my God." But Christians could never do that. They knew that there was only one Lord and the state was not his name. So they refused to bow. And as a result of this allegiance to Christ alone, they suffered greatly. They suffered greatly. A few years after Paul wrote this letter to the church of Colossae, the beastly emperor Nero came to power, and then it was as if the floodgates of demonic persecution opened up upon the church. The historian Tacitus tells us that Nero would take Christians, he would throw them to wild beasts, he'd get other Christians, he would wrap them up in meat and skins of animals, and then throw them to the wild beasts so they'd be torn to shreds. Nero would also take Christians while they were alive. He would impale them on spikes, dip them in oil, set them up on the streets of Rome and light them on fire as streetlights. That's what the church then faced. That's what the church of Colossae was facing and would face. But notice how Paul prays for them. He says that, "I am praying that you be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And notice he doesn't pray for deliverance or a quick escape. He doesn't pray that they would be rescued and they would get away from suffering. No, he prays that they would endure and that they would do so with joy. This kind of prayer would not go over well with the false TV preachers who promise you your best life now if you come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. No, Paul says the church must endure suffering. He prays that they would remain steadfast and strong despite all the problems going on around them. He doesn't pray that they would be raptured away. Rather, he prays that they would patiently endure, they would face all the trials, no matter what they are, with joy. Think about that. You are facing death. You are facing the loss of everything. Endure with joy. That sounds like the opposite to how we should respond. Yet this is the wisdom of God. You see, it sounds odd to us because we actually don't realize what joy is. So often we can mix happiness and joy together and think that they're both the same emotion. But they're not. They're two very different feelings. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. Joy is deep and long-lasting. Joy is built upon a solid foundation. Biblical joy is not something that is determined by our circumstances. Rather, it is established and grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means the only way this church in Colossae could be strengthened, face hardships with joy, is if they knew the source of joy. If they knew Jesus Christ. That was the only way they were going to stay the course. And Paul prays that you'll be strengthened, that you'll endure, and that you do so with joy. I mean, today's Western Christianity has this faulty idea that nothing bad could ever happen to us. We have an escape mentality. You see this online all the time. If you ever want an interesting exercise, go on social media or read Christian blogs when they report something bad happening in a Western world, and you'll see so many Christians going, "Wow, I just can't take this anymore. Lord, take me home. I want to get off. I want to leave the world." That's not what we see happening in Colossae. Our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world have been to the University of Pain. They have needed these kinds of prayers for strengthening. Yet so often the persecuted church will take their suffering with joy. And we get upset when someone says a bad thing about us. We could learn a lot from the persecuted church. Remember when I was in Romania about a year and a half ago, I had an opportunity to meet a very elderly man who I found out yesterday has just gone to be with the Lord. This elderly man was a faithful minister of the gospel under communism. Now, I was there with a team from Grace to You preaching pastors' conferences, helping train local ministers. But before we went to a conference, we met this elderly man who was frail, who was sitting in his house. He took our hands and he shook it and he smiled and tears welled up in his eyes. He said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And we didn't know why. And the translator explained to us that he was so thankful that preachers of the gospel would go to his country and proclaim Christ. He said, "We need to learn from you." But when I heard his story about how he was jailed, how he lost everything, how he was beaten, and how all he could do was hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought we should be learning from you. We should be listening to you preach. He endured with joy. He had joy in the midst of it all. Would we be like that if we suffered? Would we endure with patience and long-suffering? Would we have joy built upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of it all? I'm not sure we would. I'm not sure the Western Church would, as we don't ever want anything that inconveniences us to happen. What would it be like if we had to suffer? Would we have joy? Paul prays the church would. A friend of mine in South Africa, a missionary, told me of an evangelist friend of his up in Sudan, a black man who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so overcome with thankfulness for what Christ had done for him, that he would travel from village to village through the Muslim lands proclaiming Christ. And many Muslims were saved. But the Muslim leadership didn't like that, so they wanted to silence this man. They wanted to set an example of him. So they took this evangelist who would walk from village to village, they dragged him before the people, and they cut his legs off. And they let him live. They said, "You can no longer walk to village preaching. We have stopped your message." Yet when that man healed, guess what he did? He walked on his stubs. He crawled from village to village, and he proclaimed Christ. And he said that what he went through, the suffering, the pain, the persecution that he went through, was nothing compared to what Christ endured on the cross. So he said, "I must go and proclaim salvation." And that, in essence, is what Paul is praying for. Be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We can endure suffering. We can endure opposition, just like the church of Colossae can, just like churches today can, because we must cling to the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must hold fast to him. He is the only one that can give us joy in the midst of hardship. We must hold fast to him, knowing that he is the king and that he will be victorious no matter what may come our way. And when we have that knowledge, when we cling to Jesus, when we hold fast to him, understanding that we are safe for eternity because he endured the fierceness of God's wrath in my place, when we understand that, we can have joy because we have Jesus and he is enough. That's the only way we can endure. That's the only way the church in Colossae could have joy in the midst of suffering. That's why Paul prays for them. "I pray that you'll be strengthened according to his glorious power." Jesus and Jesus alone. Which leads perfectly to Paul's final point and our conclusion this morning. Paul finishes by praying a prayer of thanks to God. And I'm only going to touch on verse 12. If you want to hear verse 12 expanded more fully, come back next week. There's so much in this verse. Verse 12, Paul finishes his prayer by saying, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Notice the language Paul uses here. He's praying for the church. He's been praying, this is what you're going through. This is what you're suffering. This is what I'm praying for you. But when it comes to giving thanks, when it comes to identifying with the church, Paul changes his language. He says, us. He has qualified us. See, Paul stands with the church, a church that he has never met, a church facing persecution. He says, I am with you in this. See, what he is doing is showing that the church is one. We are all together in this, so we must be praying for each other. If one part of the church suffers, then we all suffer. If one part of the church rejoices, then we all rejoice. And today, on this Lord's Day, there are parts of the body of Christ that is suffering. And we should be mourning over that. And we should be praying that they would be strengthened. But then there are other parts of the body, this very day, who are rejoicing, who are thankful to the Lord for what he has done. There are joy in the body of Christ this morning as sinners are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, so we rejoice with them. We're all in this together. We are qualified together. We are partakers in the inheritance together. We are all in this together. And Paul stands and says, the church is one. And with that, Paul launches into praise. He mentions the eternal hope of the believers. He mentions the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's already mentioned that in verse 5 when he talked about the hope of heaven. And then in these final words of his prayer, Paul seeks to comfort a church. He says to the church, you are facing hardship, you are facing trial, you are facing opposition, but rejoice that persecution, that opposition, that hardship will not last forever. You have an inheritance. To have an inheritance means you belong to someone. It means you belong to a family. And Paul says, the Father has got you. The Father has you. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is the hope of those who are suffering. That is the hope of a church that needs to understand the will of God. That is the hope of a church that must walk worthy of the Lord. That is the hope of a church that must bear fruit. That is the hope of a church that must be strengthened and increasing the knowledge of God. We have a Father who holds us. A Father who gives us an inheritance. Now the Jewish persecutor said to the church at Colossae, you have no inheritance, you're not Jewish. But Paul comes along and says, ignore them. They don't know what they're on about. You have an inheritance because you have a Father who saved you. You don't have to be Jewish to have an inheritance. You just have to have Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who came into the world to save sinners from all tribes and all nations and all backgrounds. Oh, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't just die for a nation. No, he died for people from a variety of nations. When Jesus went to the cross, he suffered the death that people from all tribes and all nations should suffer. There are elect people in all those lands that Jesus died for. When he rose again, he did so for our justification, not for the justification of one particular nation, but for the justification of all those who would believe. That is why the call to repent and believe is extended to all nations, so that they may have an inheritance, that they may be able to stand, that they may be able to withstand the attacks of evil and darkness. Paul says to the church, you have an inheritance because of Jesus. So stand strong. Pray for each other. So brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, if you love the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter where you are in your walk with Christ, you have an inheritance in him because the Father is faithful. But I'll also exhort you as believers to pray for each other, to go through Paul's prayer here and to pray that we as believers would grow in wisdom, that we would grow in the knowledge of God, that we would grow in joy in the midst of hardship. It would be strengthened. Just go through Paul's prayer and pray that for each other. And may the Lord Jesus strengthen his church. But for those here this morning who may hear all this and go, so what? I don't understand this whole language of inheritance. Know this, Christ Jesus can bring you into his family so that you too can have an inheritance. Today, repent, turn from your sins. and trust in the God who is so kind to rescue sinners. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pattern of prayer that we see. We thank you, Father, for your salvation, that you rescued us from our sin. And now you have given us an inheritance that's found only in you. Oh Lord, may we as your people rejoice in you. May we hold fast to you, knowing that our salvation is secure, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that may not know you. May you save them this day. Bring them from the power of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your saints in light. And may they have an inheritance. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.